next week we will be done. Next week we'll look at chapter 27, and this sermon will be in the books, as it were. So we will have made it through Leviticus. I will say I'm not yet sure what I'm doing next, so you can pray for me on that. I do think that whatever I do next will not start until closer to the end of January. I've got some vacation coming up. We've got the Core Winter Conference coming up, so I'll probably just preach a few random sermons on different texts before we start up a new series. But appreciate your prayers for me as I consider what is ahead of us. Well, let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Leviticus chapter 26. I'm going to read from the New King James, which is the same as the Church Bible. Now, this is the word of our Lord. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. And as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were, before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. This is God's most holy word, and may he bless it to each of our hearts and lives this morning. It's been said, and rightly so, that there are three marks to the true church. Right? There is the mark of the right preaching of the word, there's the mark of the faithful administration of the sacraments, and there is the mark of the practice of biblical church discipline. And it's believed that without these marks, you don't have a true church. You don't have a church that aligns with God's will and with the word of God, because these marks are essential for the church. Well, if I were to ask you this morning, of all the three marks, you could remove one of them, which one would you pick? I think it goes without saying, doesn't it? We would all pick church discipline. If we could pick one of them to get rid of, that would be the one. And after all, there are many churches today that's the one they've already gotten rid of. This is the thing that they set to the side. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would set it to the side as well, because we don't like it. We don't like the word discipline. We don't like the idea of being disciplined. It's something that makes us quite uncomfortable. But what we'll see this morning is that discipline is essential for the church, because discipline is essential for the Christian life. All right, I'll say that again. Discipline is essential for the church. Why? Because here we're told discipline is essential for the Christian life. God disciplines his people. I remind my kids of that when I'm disciplining them, that even Dad gets disciplined at times. God disciplines his people. And as we can see in the title this morning, this is the theme of chapter 26, blessing and discipline. And we'll get to the blessing. There's a lot to be said about the blessing, but if you notice, there was a lot more that was said about the discipline in the text. And so this morning, what we're going to see is that we need to enjoy God's blessing, and we need to learn from God's discipline. And how do we do that? By quickly repenting and by loving his law. This is what our chapter is about today. Enjoy God's blessing and learn from his discipline by quickly repenting and loving his law. And so as we consider the text this morning, that's the main point of application for us to grasp and for us to put into practice. Well, let's see first today that God commands obedience to his law for his covenant people. If you go back to the beginning, chapter 1, chapter 26, verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. You don't have to flip back there, but if you look back at chapter 25, verse 1, you'll see that chapter 26 is a continuation of what God was saying to Israel, what he was saying not just to the priests, but to all of the people in the congregation. And as I've worded it in the point today, these were the covenant people of God, which is an important idea for us to keep in mind. So God here is speaking to those he just brought out of slavery in Egypt. He's speaking to the people that he's atoned for their sins. He's speaking to the people that he's now entered into a covenant relationship, a loving, gracious relationship with these people. And that comes out in many ways throughout chapter 26. So, for instance, if you notice, the word covenant is brought up 8 times just in this chapter to remind us of this fact. Israel, they were the covenant people of God. And here in the chapter, God is making it known how he wants his covenant people to live. Now, Alan Ross, I think, explains it well. You'll find this on the back of your outline. He says, the general idea of the whole chapter is that the great king who made the covenant and delivered the people from bondage to another nation demanded their absolute allegiance. And that's what we see here, even in just these opening 2 verses. First, we're told God said, do not practice idolatry. Verse 1. Right? No idols, no graven images. Those things were to have no place in the life of God's people because their worship, their devotion was to be exclusively given to the Lord. We're also told that they were to keep the Sabbaths. And it's in the plural because this is a reference to the weekly Sabbath, the seventh year Sabbath, and the year of Jubilee, as we talked about last time. So these divinely appointed times of rest and worship, they were also to be kept by the people. And finally, God says they are to reverence his sanctuary. Right? His house, the tabernacle, was to be seen as holy and treated as such. And so his worship was to be given as such in accordance with the word and the will of God. And so here God, straight out of the bat in chapter 26, says that he wants his people, his covenant people, to live this way. And if you recall, it's not the first time that God has said these things to the people of Israel in Leviticus. We won't read the verses today, but in chapter 19, these are the things that came up, reverencing the sanctuary, keeping the Sabbath, all of these types of things. John Currid, I think, explains it well. Why is there a repetition here again in chapter 26? He says, the repetition is emphatic in order to highlight the absolute centrality of the Sabbath and the sanctuary for the holiness of Israel. Now, that's true for you, and that's true for me as well. If we're to be holy as God's people today, which we are called to be, then we need the Sabbath and we need public worship to have their rightful place in our lives. They are integral for us. Right? But it's not just these commands that God wants his people to keep as his covenant people. But we also see here in verse 3, it's the entirety of his law. The entirety of it. He says that Israel is to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments and perform them. Not just part of it, but all of it is to be kept by them, because this is why he had just brought them out of Egypt. Right? This is why they were his covenant people. It wasn't because they had obeyed him. It was because he wanted them to obey him. And you can think back to the preface to the Ten Commandments. Again, I won't read that this morning either, but there God makes it clear. I'm giving these commandments. Why? Because I've brought you out of Egypt. It's because I've saved you that now you are to live this way. And this is why we believe the covenant that God entered into with Israel was not a covenant of works as he had entered into with Adam, but a covenant of grace. Right? This whole relationship was on the basis of grace. But that notwithstanding, there was still work to be done. It reminds me in a lot of ways of a family. Right? When I give chores to my kids and sometimes hear some less than enthusiastic responses from them, I'll remind them, I'm sorry, this is just part of what it means to be in a family. Right? Doing your household chores do not get you in the family. Doing your household chores do not keep you in the family. They do not get you any more of the family's love. At least it shouldn't work that way. But if you're in the family, this is part of what it means. You've got work to do. There are responsibilities. And here we're told, God says the same thing is true if you're in my family. If you're in a covenant relationship with me, that relationship is all of grace and nothing but grace. But there's still work for you to do now. Right? There's a responsibility that I've given to you. And like Israel, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, that's why you have been saved. It's to keep the law of your Savior. It's to live in faithfulness and to keep the covenant and the stipulations of the covenant that He has given to you. This is what the text is all about. Obedience to His law is expected for the people of God. But that's not all we see here, because according to the rest of the chapter, whether or not you obey or disobey comes with particular consequences. And Kenneth Matthews puts it well when he says, in chapter 26, the Lord sets before the people the choice between obedience and disobedience and describes the consequences that will ensue in each case. And so as we come to our second point on the outline, let's see that there is blessing for you to enjoy when you obey the law of God. Look with me again at verses 3 and 4. God says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And it goes on from there. God says here, if you obey me, then I will bless you. And that's the point of verse 3 all the way down to verse 13. God would bless their obedience as individuals, as families, and of course, as a nation and a church. And the blessings listed here, we're not going to be able to look at every single one today, but the blessings listed here can, I think, easily be divided into three categories. And actually, Alan Mosley, I think, puts it well when he says, they are the blessings of prosperity, protection, and presence. And so first we see God promised to bless their obedience with prosperity. In verse 4, God said, I will give you rain if you obey. I will cause the land to produce crops. In fact, he says, I will give you an abundance of this provision when you keep my commands. Verse 5, there will be so much of it, it'll last all year long, and it will keep you entirely full. Right? Even down in verse 10, the Lord says, you'll have so much to eat that when you bring in new food, you'll be throwing away your leftovers. That's how well I will supply your need. And then in addition to the prosperity of food, God says, I'll bless you with the prosperity of children. We see that in verse 9. I'll make you fruitful. I will multiply you. Right? I will give you kids. I will give you plenty of them as a result of your obedience. So there's the blessing of prosperity. Second, God promises to bless their obedience with protection. Protection. In verse 6, God says, I will give peace to your land, and you will not be afraid. Right? Instead, the Lord says, I will take the beasts out of your land, I'll take the enemies out of your land, and I'll give you strength to be victorious. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. God says, I'll make you so strong and so victorious, 5 of you will be able to chase 100, and 100 of you will be able to chase 10,000. Right? 10,000 people, or 10,000 soldiers, boys and girls, do not run away from 100 soldiers. Unless those 100 soldiers are very, very strong. And that's the idea here. God is going to give them peace. God is going to make them victorious. And then third, God says, I promise to bless your obedience with presence. In particular, with my presence. Now look at verses 11 and 12. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And God says, I will dwell among you as you keep my commands. Verse 9, I will look favorably upon you. I'll confirm my covenant for you. So they're not only going to enjoy food and kids and peace and strength, they're also going to be able to enjoy the greatest blessing, God Himself. Right? They'll enjoy His presence. They'll know that He is with them. And they'll be assured of His covenant, love, and His commitment to them. So if they obeyed the commands of the Lord, this is what He would do. He would bless them with prosperity, with protection, and with presence. Because, and this is the point that we're to see in the text, The one flows from the other. In other words, in the covenant of grace, God has ordained it to work that obedience leads to blessing. Now, not in a meritorious way, we have to be clear about that, but in a gracious and in a rewarding sense. It reminds me in a lot of ways of a Christmas bonus. Maybe you've gotten one of these, or you'll get one of these from your employer at the end of the year. It may have something to do with your job performance throughout the year, but it's not the same thing as your paycheck, is it? Right? Not at all. Right? The bonus at the end of the year, that's a gift. Right? That's something you're given simply because your employer wants to bestow that gift upon you. It's not your wages. It's not because you've deserved it in any way. And I think that's how we should think of the blessings given for obedience. They're not your rightful due. They're not the wages for your labor that God now owes you as your employer, but rather the gracious gifts that God says, I want to give you in response to your obedience. They're free, and that's true for Israel, that's true for you and for me today. God graciously, freely has chosen to reward your obedience. Now, for us today, that doesn't mean that we'll always enjoy material prosperity. And that doesn't mean that your life will be free from problems simply because you've obeyed. In fact, sometimes obeying the Lord brings greater problems into your life. And you can think of all the Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, standing firm for Christ, yet their life is getting worse and worse because of it. It also does not mean that there's always a one-to-one correlation between obedience and blessing. For instance, many of the wicked people of this world live what looks to be a very blessed life, and yet they have not obeyed the Lord in any way. What's more, you may be very obedient and still not receive certain blessings. But those exceptions notwithstanding, the fact remains, as God tells us here today, that he blesses the obedience of his people. And that's not just an Old Testament idea, that's a New Testament idea as well. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, on the back of your outline. Here we're told, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. If you remember in our evening services, last month I think it was, we looked at the justice of God and we talked about God's remunerative justice, how God in his grace rewards the faithful obedience of his people when we make it to the promised land. And Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 4:8. He says, when we pursue and live in godliness, there is profit and benefit that comes to us in the life to come. But notice he says, it also happens in the life that now is. That obedience today, in other words, leads to blessings today. It's not just about the future. It'll be fuller in the future. It'll be more complete in the future. But it's true for us now as well. Let's think of just a few examples here. When you live in accordance with God's word, you will ordinarily enjoy a kind of prosperity in your life. It may not be what the prosperity gospel preachers tell you. That's not the idea here at all. But for instance, if you are working hard to provide for your family, as the scriptures tell you, your life will be impacted for the better. There will be a general sense of well-being that comes as a result of that. There's also a peace that comes to those who obey the Lord. And it may not always be outward peace with others, but it's true peace nonetheless. It can be peace within. It can be peace of conscience. And with the peace, there's often strength and there's often victory. When you apply the law of God, you're able to defeat the enemies of God. Most of all, when you obey the Lord, there's a closeness in your relationship with the Lord. You have a greater sense of his presence with you and of his love for you. What's more, you're greater assured of his salvation that he's given to you. Look at 1 John 2, verse 3. Now, by this, we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. All right, so you see, the blessings may not be exactly what God blessed or promised Israel, but the blessings are still promised for us today. Now, they may be more spiritual in nature today than physical, but they can be physical today, and they will certainly be physical in the future. As Alan Ross says, even though God can and does bless with material blessings today, he does not always do so. In fact, he can give spiritual blessings without physical ones, even though ultimately he will grant them all. Speaking of heaven. The principle of the text is this. You reap what you sow. That's what we have to see here. And so if God says, if you sow obedience, you will reap my blessing as my covenant people. Again, not because you deserve it, but because God wants to graciously reward you. If you obey me, I will bless you. And the question in front of us is, do you want the blessing of God? God says, here is the choice for you to make then. Keep my commands. If you can obey me, I will bless you. But there's also a flip side to it. And so as we see thirdly on the outline, God says there's discipline for you to learn from when you disobey the law of God. Let's look now at verses 14 to 16. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And like the blessings, it then goes on and on to speak of all the ways that God will discipline his people for their sin. Right, from verse 14 to verse 39, that's what the text is about. And I use the word discipline here rather than curse or even punishment, because again, we have to remember, God is speaking to his covenant people. He's not speaking to the world, he's speaking to the church in particular, and he's speaking to them within the context of a gracious covenant, not a works-based covenant. Right, so in other words, these verses are not a description of the judgment that God will give to the unbelieving wicked at the end of days. These are a description of God's fatherly chastisement that he gives to his believing people when they fall into sin and do not repent accordingly. Now, if you noticed, when we read through the chapter earlier, the list of discipline is far longer than the list of blessing. And there's a reason for that. Kenneth Matthews, I think, explains it well. He says, the four warnings are more detailed than the benefits because the force of the forewarning was the likelihood of its necessity. Disobedience was the predisposition of Israel. In other words, the list of discipline is longer than the list of blessings because he knows Israel's going to disobey more than they're going to obey. And that's the exact truth for us as well. And so we need to hear much more about God's discipline than we need to know about God's obedience or God's blessing. Well, how does God say he'll discipline his people? Well, according to the text, he says, I will do the opposite of the blessings. And so first, we see here God promised to discipline his people by withholding prosperity from them. In verse 16, God says they will suffer wasting disease. They will sow their seed in vain because their enemies will eat the crops. Verse 19, I'm not going to give you rain. The ground will be hard as bronze. Verse 20, you'll spend your energy in vain. Verse 26, you'll have 10 women baking your bread in one oven, and you still won't have enough to eat because I will not give you all that you want. And verse 29 says, you may even eventually be forced to eat your own children, it says. It's interesting. I won't say much about this, but as a quick side note, so much of this discipline then did take place in the life of Israel, including what I just mentioned in verse 29. Second, God promised to discipline his people by withholding protection from them. Instead of being fearless, God says you will be fearful. Terror will be appointed over you, verse 16. In fact, you'll be so fearful that you'll start running away when no one is chasing you. You'll even be startled by the sound of a leaf. That's how scared you'll be, verse 39. In addition to their fear, God says, I will give your enemies the victory. So no longer will you be the one causing defeat, you'll be the one who is defeated, verse 17. You'll be delivered into the hand of your enemies, verse 25. The cities will be destroyed, verses 30 and 31. You may even be taken into exile, verse 33. Of course, we know that certainly took place. Not only that, your children and livestock will be eaten by wild animals, verse 22. To hear God says, if you disobey me in place of the peace and the safety and the strength, I'm going to give you fear and danger and defeat. And then third, God promised to discipline his people by withholding his presence from them. Verse 17, God says he will set his face against them. Verse 28, I will walk contrary to you. Verse 30, my soul will abhor you. Now, he will not abhor them to the point of cutting them off entirely. If you look later at verses 44 and 45, God says, I will not utterly destroy you. Right? You may break the covenant, but I will never break the covenant. I will always remain faithful to you. But if you continue to disobey me, I will not be with you. And that's what made the exile so difficult. They were away from the house of God. They were away from the gracious presence of God. Right, so if the people disobey and break the covenant, this is what God will do. He will discipline them for their sin. And I want you to notice a few things about this. Notice how many times the pronoun I is used in these verses. I will do this, God says. I will appoint terror. I will break the pride of your power. At least 20 times, God clearly and emphatically says, I will bring this pain and this suffering into your life. Because God is the source of it. But at the same time, it's also made clear that Israel is the cause of it. If you disobey me, I will discipline you. Kenneth Matthews says, the people have the responsibility of right behavior. If the penalties rain upon Israel, it is the people's own fault, not fickleness on God's part. And notice the discipline is progressive in nature. Look at verse 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And then the point is made again in verse 21, and then again in verse 24, and again in verse 28. In other words, the discipline will be slow at first. If that doesn't cause you to repent, he's going to give you seven times more. If that doesn't cause you to repent, he's going to give you seven times more, and on and on. Now, why does God do these things? Well, for one, it's because the people of God need to know that there are consequences for sin. You can't just do whatever you want and think that life will be the same. Again, you reap what you sow. If you sow disobedience, God says you will reap discipline. And if you continue to sow disobedience, you will continue to reap discipline. But also, because it's restorative in nature. Look at verses 23 and 24. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. In other words, here God is saying, yes, I'll bring the pain, and you need to feel that pain. Why? Because you need to be restored to me and reformed. There's a purpose. There's a loving purpose to all of it. It's to bring the people back to God and back to obedience. As John Currid says, it is important to note that God brings these sufferings on his people not to destroy them, but to chasten or discipline them. The purpose of these judgments is restoration, not annihilation. It's just like church discipline today. When the elders have to use church discipline, what are the purposes for it? Well, it's to hold people accountable for their sins. It's to preserve the unity and the purity of the church. It's to maintain the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, and it is to restore the sinner and to bring the sinner back. And that's also why we discipline our kids at home, is it not? It's to show them their sins so that they will come back to the way of the Lord. And that's why God continues to discipline even us today. Look at Hebrews 12 on your outline. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. These are so helpful words. Here God says, the discipline is painful. It's supposed to be painful. But don't despise it, because to be disciplined is to be loved. To be disciplined is to be a son. And to be disciplined is to produce spiritual fruit in your life. If you are trained by it, if you learn from it, the scripture says, you are the ones who will be the better off because of it. Now, that doesn't mean that all pain and suffering is the result of sin. Think of Jesus. He lived perfectly, and yet he had much pain and suffering in his life. But it is to say that disobedience comes with consequences, painful consequences. but also loving and good consequences. And here we are told, if you submit to the discipline and you learn from it, instead of fighting against it, thinking you know better, you'll return to the Lord and you'll grow in holiness, God says. You know, if you could describe the American people in just one word, what would the word be? Perhaps you'd think of strong. Or perhaps you'd think of diligent. Perhaps you'd think of free or something, independent, something along those lines. I think there's a word that describes the American people quite well, and perhaps it's one we don't typically think of because it's not flattering. And it's entitled. Entitled. I realize that might not be what you want to hear, or what any of us want to hear. But entitled. And I say that because more and more it seems like we as Americans think we can do whatever we want. Legislatively, economically, morally, and yet we'll still have all the money we want, we'll still have all the freedom we like, we'll still have the American dream in front of us, as if our actions do not affect what happens. And here God is saying that is not how it works. It's not how it works at the national level, it's not how it works in the church, and it's not how it works in your own personal life. You reap what you sow. And that's why we need Leviticus 26, because it reminds us of the consequences of sin. So God commands obedience to his law for his covenant people. If you obey the law, God says, I will bless you abundantly. If you disobey the law, God says, I will bring loving but painful discipline into your life. Well, as a result of these truths, and this brings us to our fourth and final point, we need to be quick to repent of our sin and love the law of God. Let's look at verses 40 to 42. God continues. He says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, I will remember. And here God says, even when you're in one of the last stages of discipline, being in exile in a foreign land, God says there's a way for you to respond, a way that will stop the discipline, avoid the discipline, and more than that, a way to be forgiven and restored to the Lord. And it's a way that entails four actions, he says. First, you must confess your iniquity. This is what we just read. You need to acknowledge your wrongdoing. You need to admit that you've walked contrary to him and that he's walked contrary to you. You need to agree with God that, yes, I deserve the pain he's brought into my life. Second, he says you must humble your heart. We see that in the second half of verse 41. In other words, your heart needs to be broken and contrite because of your sins. Not to be proud and haughty. It's not to think you did nothing wrong or that you shouldn't be disciplined. On the contrary, it's to be submissive to God's law, to submissive to God's will. It's to accept the pain that he's brought into your life. With that, 30 says you must accept your guilt. This is also in the second half of verse 41. You're not to minimize your guilt. You're not to ignore your guilt. You're to recognize it and recognize it fully. And fourth, you must pursue new obedience. Now, that's not explicitly mentioned in the text, but it's clearly implied. If you're to acknowledge that you've sinned against the Lord, if you're to be sorrowful for doing so and accept the guilt you have for doing so, then it's implied clearly that you are then to start walking back in the path of obedience to the Lord. And this is the response. God says, when you fall into sin, confess your iniquity, humble your heart, accept your guilt, and pursue new obedience. In a word, repent. Repent. And as I put it in the point, repent quickly. Why? Because this, again, is the way to avoid the discipline of God and to stop the discipline of God. Remember, it's done for a purpose. The purpose is to bring you to repentance. So when you repent, the process mostly can stop. As I tell my kids, if you don't want to be disciplined, then don't disobey me. And if you don't want the discipline to last forever, then don't fight against me. Submit. The sooner you submit and learn, the sooner the pain is brought to an end. And so this is the way for us to learn from the discipline God brings into our lives.
We are to repent.
It's also the way to be restored to God when we fall into sin. Right? Verse 42, if you confess your iniquity, God says, I will remember my covenant. And not that he forgot his covenant, not that he started treating you unfaithfully in your sin, not at all. But he will return to dealing with you as a member of his covenant. He'll dwell with you again. He'll prosper you again. He'll protect you again. Most of all, he'll forgive you through the sacrificial atonement. And so when you have fallen into sin and you know that the hand of God is upon you, God says here, repent quickly. Humble your heart. Learn from what God is teaching you. Don't fight, submit. Don't excuse, confess. And through the sacrificial work of Christ, be forgiven. You know, I said earlier, this is dealing with God and his people, not God and the world. But you realize if we get to the end and there still hasn't been repentance, then that's when the sinner is finally cut off from the Lord. And so how do we avoid and stop the discipline? How can we learn from the discipline? How can we be restored and forgiven? Well, thanks to Jesus Christ, who never broke covenant but kept the covenant for us, we can return to the Lord and be forgiven. And so we should repent quickly. But then, in addition to all that we've seen today, we should love the law of God. Now, look back at verses 14 and 16, or 14 to 16. God says, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will do this to you. Very interesting what he says. And it comes up again at the end of the chapter. He says, and it may not be intentional, may not even be conscious, but when you sin against the Lord, it's because you have first despised and abhorred his law. The one leads to the other. And so the reverse is also true. You will obey the Lord when you love the law. That's the way to keep the covenant. We're going to sing in just a minute, Psalm 119. Listen to what we're told there. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. God says obedience begins with a love for the law. Right? To keep the commands, you need to know the commands. You need to read them and study them and delight in them and meditate on them. Right? The law is to be your constant companion. The law is to be what guides you. As you read them, you should desire them. As you study them, you should work hard to apply them. Because that's the way to obey them, which is also the way to avoid the chastisement of the Father and to enjoy his blessing. And so we should ask ourselves today, do you love the law of God? Yes, you may love the promises of God. You may love the stories of God, but do you love the commands of God? Do you love the statutes of God? Do you long for your life to conform not to the world's moral standard, not to your own moral standard, but to his moral standard? Is that one of the reasons why you crack open the Bible every day? Is that where you turn when you need to make a decision and live your life? God says abhorring his law, neglecting it, ignoring it, hating it is the way to sin and discipline. But loving his law, taking delight in it, reading it, applying it, is the way to obedience and blessing. And therefore, brothers and sisters, hear what God is saying today. Enjoy his blessing and learn from his discipline by repenting quickly and by loving his law. May the Lord help you and me to do that this week. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you and ask, apply your word to our hearts, forgive us of our sins, cause us to keep your law and to love it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.